I think they copied quite a few notes this morning, so hopefully you've got notes on everything down through verse 47. And there we're going to take a little time out as he finishes up with Solomon. He makes a point that he wants them to understand, and then he launches into his conclusion. So that will be three verses, actually about three or four, five verses long. And then after that, we have the response to the message, which is not real hot if you have read ahead. So let's take we'll take a look at it and see how it comes out tonight, and then we'll move on from here. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 7:45. And there we will see what little bit there is of Joshua, and move on to David, and we'll look at David briefly, and finally we'll end up with Solomon. Solomon will be the last illustration that Stephen uses. Let's take a few moments of silent prayer, as is our custom. We do that so that every believer has the opportunity to be in fellowship while we study the Word, and thus perhaps make better use of it. So at this time then, let's pray. Father, we thank you now for this opportunity to come together and study your word. We particularly appreciate the fact that in this sermon we have a number of illustrations of how not to behave as believers. Pray that you'll help us through your Holy Spirit to understand what these lessons are, so that we might avoid the problems and move in the direction that those saints who are honored in this passage went. We pray that you will take this time tonight to use your Holy Spirit to teach each one of us individually, so that we might be refreshed and ready to face the angelic conflict anew as we leave here tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in the process then of finishing up the sermon of Stephen. Thank you. We are on point K, if you have your notes there handy. Moses and the Tabernacle. We have finished that. In fact, we did a pretty thorough job of that last week. There are three subpoints under that that you need to remember. Rebels are not rebels because they don't have the truth. Rebels are rebels because they reject the truth. That's 7:44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony, of witness in the wilderness. So they had it already. There's no excuse why they should have any problems with it. The tent of the testimony belonged to our fathers in the wilderness. As he had appointed, just as the one who spoke to Moses appointed, so the source of the truth that they had was God the Father. God gave them the truth that they needed. And finally, the content of the truth that they possessed was the tabernacle structure. And to make or to manufacture it according to the type which he had seen. And of course that he did. And yet in contrast to that, these men who were in the generation of Moses, in verse 43, took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Remphan or Kayun. They made figures to worship as idols, and so they ended up in the fifth cycle of discipline. And basically, of course, the conclusion and the fact that they had the truth and rejected it and chose to worship idols instead is the same pattern that this generation that Stephen speaks to is going to repeat. They're going into the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 A.D. All right, in verse 45, we have a mention of the positive generation. There was a good generation, and that was the generation after the Exodus. There are two generations. The Exodus generation, 40 years, approximately. They were the ones who were led out of the land of Egypt and through the wilderness for 40 years. And all the adults died because God said they were so rebellious that he wasn't going to give the land to them, he was going to give it to their children. Actually, what they did was they accused God of wanting to murder their children, which is blasphemous, of course. In fact, God had preserved them and their children and continued to do so for the next 40 years. But they were not allowed to enter the promised land because of their lack of faith. And then their children made up a generation which we call the conquest generation. And basically that generation lasted for a number of years, but we're not sure how many. We know it had at least 6 years of active fighting, and then a number of years plus X, during which individual tribes consolidated their own inheritance and put together their own form of administrative government and so forth. So there are two generations, a negative and a positive. This generation is considered one of the greatest generations of Jewish history by anyone who studies their history. This generation, on the other hand, had everything. In fact, they had more than this generation had, and yet they still were negative. So they were one of the most negative generations ever to live in the history of Israel. And so Stephen, of course, is making that contrast when he moves in verse 45 into the subject of Joshua. Which also, and now here he of course is referring back to the, this is point 8, Joshua. Now he's referring back to the Ark of the Tabernacle, or the Ark, the Tabernacle of Witness, or the Tabernacle. And that's his first word, is the word aim, which is a relative pronoun that goes back to the Tabernacle and says that's what it is they carried in. Spelled E-N, and we translate it which. Which, that is the tabernacle of testimony. Now, you remember what it was a testimony to? It was a testimony to a number of things, but in particular, let's just list some of the things the tabernacle was a testimony of. The word is edut. And let's just list a couple of things it was a testimony to. First of all, it was a testimony to the sin categories, the sins of the Jews. Now, I represented that, as you remember, by the following ways. First of all, by the pot of manna. This, of course, was designed to show the Jews and help them remember that they had rebelled against God's provision. God's provision is perfect. Our acceptance of it isn't. And so as a result, the pot of manna was included to remind the Jews that they had rebelled against the provision of God. He had provided manna. What is it? And that was supposed to be everything they had need of. And it was. It contained everything they needed to live and be perfectly healthy. It was a perfect diet. But they weren't satisfied with that. They wanted meat to eat. And so God sent them meat. He sent them quails. And the quails, they ate quails until it stuck in their teeth, in essence. And they got food poisoning, and several thousand of them died for their rebellion against God's provision. So this was to remind them of this. And every time the high priest mentioned the articles inside the Ark of the Covenant, he mentioned the pot of manna. He also mentioned the rod of Aaron. Aaron's rod that budded. Now this, of course, if you remember the occasion upon which it budded and became like a new tree, it was during the Korah rebellion. And this was rebellion against God's communication or communicators. Rebellion versus God's communicators. And that, of course, took place during the Korah rebellion, during which Korah and his henchmen tried to take over the nation and were promptly swallowed up by the earth. The earth opened up and swallowed them and their families, and everybody who followed Korah died. And third, the two tablets of Torah, two tablets of the law. And those tablets were installed inside with the other two things. They represent rebellion against God's word. And I suppose we could remember the fact that they couldn't even be obedient to the word of God for 40 days. So certainly we can't expect to manage it for very long at a time without having to rebound. So these are the three things that are inside. So it was, first of all, a testimony of the sins of the Jews. Secondly, it was a testimony of God's provision for salvation. And this too is interesting in that everything in the, as you saw last week, everything in that tabernacle had a purpose. The Ark of the Covenant, which was made of gold and wood, was designed to represent the person of Jesus Christ, both God and man in one person forever, gold and wood in one box for a long time. Just as the sin, representatives of sin, were sealed up inside the Ark, so the sins of the human race were sealed up in Christ at the cross and carried away and made non-applicable to us. The same way that the blood was brought in once a year and poured on the mercy seat to cover the sins, so Christ's death on the cross covers our sins and blots them out from God's view. So it was a testimony of God's provision for salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. Third, it was a testimony of God's deliverance. The Ark of the Covenant was built at the beginning of the 40 years in the wilderness, immediately after they left Egypt. It was therefore built as a testimony to the fact that there was a nation now, that they had been delivered from continued slavery under the Egyptians. So it was a testimony of God's deliverance. The Exodus was the immediate event prior to this that they had experienced, and so this was a way of remembering that Exodus. Four, it was a testimony of God's guidance. The Shekinah glory cloud, which stood right over that Ark of the Covenant, right above the tent of meeting, or tent of testimony, was there 24 hours a day, day and night, in order to guide the Jews where God wanted them to go, to teach them to obey, in the area of divine guidance. I have to admit that most of the places the cloud led them, well, you probably wouldn't have wanted to go. There isn't too much nice territory around the Sinai. And, of course, so you may not want to go there. Now, some of us get to go to nicer places. I understand that from talking to Mario and Cindy and from talking to Jim Unziker and Paul Peterson and Tammy that the place where they are in Mexico is pretty nice. It's kind of up in the airways. It's not quite as hot. And it's got trees apparently here and there from what I saw in the pictures. So it must be a fairly nice place to be. On the other hand, if you're going to be ministering to somebody in the Sahara Desert, let's say, you might not like that place as well. I don't know, I haven't announced it yet. Some of you probably know it anyway, but Brian and Laura Elmore are thinking about moving to Arkansas to help in the ministry at Glen Haven Youth Ranch. And incidentally, while I'm on that, he's going over Saturday and they're going to rebuild his house. He has personal interest in the work party this Saturday. If you would like to tear up a floor or tear up a roof or put one of either one on, this would be a great weekend for you to go to Arkansas with Brian. Just talk to him. He'd be happy to have the company, I'm sure. Some of you worked on the house we worked on out in Sand Springs, so he'd probably be glad to have you along to help out. You could show him how to do it, and whoever else is going to work on it. So God's guidance takes us to different places, and one of the things you have to do if you're a believer is to stay open for what God wants you to do. And if you want to do something in this world today, the only way to do it is to go in the name of Jesus Christ. At least that's the only way I can see to do it. If I were to go to a mission field, I'd want to go in the name of Jesus Christ so that what I did would be credited to Him. That's why missionaries go out. That's why Jody's in Arkansas. That's why Paul and Tammy are in Mexico. And that's why Brian and Laura are thinking about going over there to work in Arkansas. It's because that's where the job is. And there are enough jobs to be done in the name of Jesus Christ, so we don't need to get involved in things like this idiot food project they have for Sudan and Ethiopia. For one thing, they're not going to get it anyway. And in fact, what you do is when you help them collect food and send it over there, you're actually helping those people starve to death faster. Because the food goes to Mengistu. He controls all inlets. He charges about four times the normal port fee for every ship that docks with food for his people. He charges four times what he charges any other ship. All Soviet ships have precedence. All military gear has precedence. It comes in before the food does. If the food rots in the ship, tough. We need the guns, not the butter for the starving people. And then, of course, when it does get to shore, it doesn't go to the people. It goes into the trucks of Haile Mengistu. And he, in turn, feeds it to his army so they can continue to round up believers and starve them to death in camps all over Sudan and Ethiopia. So, really, when you help them do that, you're simply helping them kill people, their own people. And it's interesting that the rock stars who put on this big, whatever it was, simulcast or whatever, they're so idiotic and stupid and so far away from the real world, they don't even understand what's going on, much less how to make any impact on that starvation situation. What they're doing is they're going to make it possible for Mengistu to stay on as president for life and his military to finish starving all the Christians to death. And that, of course, I don't think is a very good deal, but I'm prejudiced. So, testimony to God's guidance. God guides, and we need to learn to follow. And, of course, He can guide any of us, anytime, anywhere. If you're open to the leading of the Lord, He's liable to take you anywhere, anytime, and put you to work doing very strange things, things you might never have thought about doing. So it's kind of fun, and it is interesting as life moves along to see what the Lord holds for each one of us. So that tale of testimony was the testimony of God's guidance. He had divine guidance. He had a plan for His people. He wanted them to fulfill that plan, and therefore He had a plan, and He had it set up. All they had to do was go when He said go and stop when He said stop. And they couldn't even do that right. All right. Fifth, there was a testimony of God's demand for evangelism. You see, inside that tent was a seven-pronged menorah. A light, actually, a lampstand. There was a lamp on the end of each one of these. And it was kept burning day and night. All the time it burned. It had little pots that fed oil into each one of these things. And then they had wicks on the end. And they kept the fire burning 24 hours a day. It's like the eternal flame over at ORU. Or the flame over Kennedy's grave or whatever. So it was a testimony to the fact that God's people are to be the light of the world. And the way you become the light of the world is to pass the gospel information you know on to others. So that's called testimony, evangelism. And God, the testimony of evangelism is found in the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick. Finally, it was a testimony of the efficacy of prayer. Every time the Jews got in hot water, Moses prayed, and God honored his prayers. Every time the Jewish people got into trouble, a nation at that time, they didn't pray, so they always got into trouble. And usually they tried to put Moses in it too. But there was inside a little golden altar. I checked the pictures out of the one I brought back made out of stone, and it sits on a stand like this. But that's identical in size to the one that was inside the Tent of Testimony. It was found at Arad, and it is a perfect 18 by 18 by 18. It has four horns, and incense was poured on it. Fire was built inside of this thing down here, and the incense and the smoke rose up from the golden altar of incense. It was a very beautiful little thing, made out of solid gold. And that, of course, represents the incense rising, represents the prayers of the saints, as per most of the first half of Revelation, as we've seen it in many cases there. Finally, I suppose we could say that this tent was a testimony to believer fellowship. And this, of course, was the table of showbread. These actually looked like little cones or little dunce caps. And there were 12 of them, one to represent each tribe. And these were designed to remind the Jews that united they could stand and divided they would surely fall. It was designed to bring about fellowship between the tribes of Israel. And that fellowship, when it failed, always led to increased attacks from their enemies. When they had internal disunity, they were weak. When they had internal unity, they were strong. And that's true of any nation. Certainly, we have seen it in our own history. It's been written about by Sun Tzu and others who have written books on military strategy. You tear up the nation inside, you don't have to even fight them. They fall apart by themselves. Of course, Lenin put it this way. He said, when the capitalistic nations are corrupt, and if we simply help them along, they will fall one day into our hand like an overripe fruit. And they meant just exactly that, overripe. That is, corrupted, spoiled. And we bid fair nowadays to show them that they're correct. They have done a good job of doing this to our people, and we have allowed them to do it. Well, we might also add one more testimony to this, a testimony to the truth of prophecy. A testimony to the truth of prophecy. Every feature of this tent of testimony testified to future events. That is, to events that were yet to come and that had not come to pass yet. Jesus Christ hadn't been born or even thought of. The death on the cross was 1,400 years away. The conquest of the land was 40 years away. All of these were future things that God had prophesied would come true. And so this tent was a testimony to the fact that what he promised in prophecy, he always fulfills. There are literally hundreds of scriptures in the Old Testament which prophesy things that are recorded as history in the New Testament. So that's the eighth testimony. All right, now verse 45, Joshua. Okay, let's take a look then. Which also, Ein Kai, the first two words, which also, meaning of course the same tabernacle of testimony, our fathers. Now, notice he uses the personal pronoun our. That's important because he's including himself with the Sanhedrin members. He's not playing holier than thou. He's not saying that he would have done better if he'd have been there, and he'd do better now if he were there. He's saying, in essence, that we're all sinners together. So our fathers, meaning the generation of the conquest now, he's shifted from the Exodus generation to the conquest generation, which also our fathers brought in. And this is Ice Ago. And here it looks like this. It's Ice Agagon. E-I-S-E-G-A-G-O-N, which means to bring in. Ago means to carry. Ice means into, from outside. Hence to carry in. Which our fathers carried in. And they did literally carry it in pieces. It was all disassemblable, and the tribe of Levi was responsible for carrying it places. They had to carry it with them, and they were allowed to carry it and given the honor of doing so. And each person had a piece to carry, and when they got where they were going, they put them all back together again. They constructed it, put it all back together, just like it was taken apart. So, which also our fathers carried in. The aorist tense here is used as a culminative aorist. It speaks of the culmination of the process of wandering and the conquest and the inheritance of the land. Now, we learn something else. And here's how we learn that it's the generation of the conquest and not the generation of the Exodus we're talking about. The next verb is a participle. It's an exegetical participle that tells us some additional information about this generation of fathers. Who were these fathers who carried in the tent of testimony into the promised land? And the answer is, it was everybody who was below the age of 20 when the Jews rebelled against God in the wilderness. Anybody that was above 20 died in the next 40 years, except for two people, Caleb and Joshua. And they were the only two who were permitted to enter. Moses wasn't even allowed to enter. You know why he wasn't allowed to enter? He wasn't allowed to enter because he messed up on a picture that God wanted to paint for this generation of believers, and he got mad at the wrong time for the wrong reason. And that, of course, led to God's promise that he would not enter the Holy Land then, the promised land. He, of course, did enter it later. He entered it in the New Testament in the book of Matthew. He's going to enter it again for 3.5 years in the tribulation. And then ultimately, one final time in the new heavens and new earth. So he will spend some time in Israel. It's just that he didn't get to go in at that time. He had to go wait till later. So this participle is from diadekomai, which looks like so. D-I-A-D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. Which generation, or who, that is our fathers. This is a very interesting word. It means to receive by right of succession. It is this word that gives the implication to the to kings that they have the right of succession. That is, from this word and others like it came the idea of the divine right of kingship, that kings have the right to rule and to do certain things, that they have the right to hand the kingdom on to their son, and that their son in turn hands the kingdom on to his son, until you finally end up with Queen Elizabeth over there today. Same thing. It's been going on for hundreds of years in England. There are other places that have monarchies, and the same thing is true. That is, it is handed on through the royal family from generation to generation. So here it is, to receive or to inherit by right of succession. Now, who was originally supposed to inherit this land? The generation of the Exodus was supposed to inherit it. God had promised it to them. So, how is it then that they missed out? Well, they missed out because of rebellion. This generation is going to take that inheritance because they did not rebel. Now, there are a couple of minor skirmishes, but no major rebellions against Joshua. And so we'll translate this, which our fathers carried in, and then again a little bit of description of the fathers. These are the fathers who received by succession, who received by right of succession. Why did they receive it? Because their fathers were unfaithful. Isn't that interesting? Whole generation died in the wilderness because they just simply couldn't bring themselves to obey and act on God's promises. And this generation gets all the rewards that their parents were supposed to get because they have the faith to believe the promises of God. Who received by right of succession, who received it, we'll put an it in there, that is the promised land here, who received it by succession, that is the tent, they received it from their fathers, and the testimony of prophecy came true for them, and the tent and the God who was behind the tent went with them into the promised land to take possession of their inheritance. Now notice that it gives us another little phrase, meta plus Yesu. Now what are they talking about? Jesus here. Y-E-S-O-U. With Jesus. Well, now, I don't remember Jesus being there by name, so we have to figure out who Jesus is. And to do that, we have to do a couple of little things with the Hebrew language. There is a word in Hebrew which is Yasha. Y-A-S-H-A, comma. And Yasha means to deliver, or to rescue, or to save. And in the passive and the participial form, Yeshua, which looks like so, Y-E-S-H-U-A, Yeshua, and that is generally translated over into English as Joshua. It means the Savior, or the one who delivers. Now in the New Testament, the word for Savior is Jesus. Now really, Jesus' name is not Jesus at all. Jesus' name is Joshua. So all these years we've called him by the wrong name. I hope you're all going to change now. No, actually, we pronounce Jesus' name by the Greek pronunciation of it, Jesus, and even that isn't quite right. It's taken over into Latin from here, and then they bastardize it a little bit there, and it finally comes out Jesus. But that is by no means the way his name is pronounced in any language known to man. It's a hybrid. His name is Jesus in Greek, and Yeshua in the Old Testament in Hebrew. And so Yeshua is the same as Joshua. Joshua and Jesus had exactly the same names. And that's why Joshua is called here Yesu, same name as Jesus Christ has. The deliverer, the rescuer, the Savior. How did Joshua save his people? Well, he saved them. In the sense that he led them into the conquest of the promised land. That's how he did it. That's how he delivered them. He delivered them from the wilderness. So, with Jesus, but we have to understand here that Jesus is the New Testament Greek word for Joshua. That's his name in Greek. Is Jesus, his name in Hebrew is Joshua, or Yeshua. And that's why if you get the literature from the Jews for Jesus, it'll always say what? Yeshua. That's why they call him Yeshua, because that's his name in Hebrew. And the Jews understand that, it's just those Gentiles are a little dim here and there. Alright, so much for Yeshua. I hope you understand that. If you don't, ask me about it, I'll try and explain a little better. Who receives it by succession along with Yeshua. Now, Joshua received his marching orders from Moses. So let's put it down here. Joshua and Moses. Moses handed over the kingdom to Joshua. Joshua was Moses' lieutenant for 40 years. Yeah, I find this fascinating. We have a lot of fun in the categorical movement talking about assistant pastors. Okay? Some people want to have assistant pastors. Some people are terrified of them. Other people just found that they don't work out too well. Because what generally happens, and almost invariably, is that the assistant pastor gets ambitious and he starts following the compliments of various sheep, and eventually he makes a move to take over the church from the pastor. Okay? Now, there are rare exceptions to that, and Joshua was such an exception. For 40 years, he served as number two. Number two, number one. And not once in 40 years did Joshua ever listen to those idiots in the congregation and follow them in a rebellion against Moses or lead them in one. Isn't that interesting? 40 years. Now, he must have felt like he was getting pretty old by the time. See, he was alive. He was of warfare age when they came out of Egypt. He was at least 20. Because he led the army in the fight against the Amalekites, remember? As long as Moses' hands were up, Joshua and his men won. When he let his hands down, the troops lost. So he was there with Moses at that battle. And he was Moses' lieutenant. So he must have been, say, at least 60 by the time he got ready to take the promised land. And that means, of course, that he was in his older years at this time. He was in his golden age, 60 and above. I'll probably change that when I get to be 60. So, he was faithful for 40 years. He never allowed ambition to cloud his thinking. He served faithfully as number two. And as a result, God promoted him to number one. Notice the phrase, God promoted. He didn't promote himself, God promoted him. And God authenticated his promotion by miracles. So there'd be no question in anybody's mind who the leader was. So it's interesting, faithfulness. Of course, not many of us today are willing to wait 40 years to take over, are we? And that's our trouble. See, we don't think in terms of long time periods. We think in terms of, I want it yesterday. Instant gratification. I want it now. I want it yesterday or the day before, if at all possible. And God doesn't work that way. God has all the time in the world. And you're in a hurry, but he's not. So you have to adjust your time sense to his. And when he's ready, things happen. They waited 40 years. And Joshua did nothing but march around the desert behind Moses. That's all he did for 40 years. Probably did a lot of administrative things for him. But as far as getting anywhere towards the promised land, all they did was march in circles. They didn't get anything out of the deal. And so everybody in Joshua's generation was dead. How do you think he felt as the last old-timers began to die off out in the wilderness? And he'd wake up one morning, and this guy was dead. He'd wake up the next morning, and then this other old friend was dead, and then another, and another, and another. Until finally, he was the only one alive, except for Caleb and Moses, over 60 years of age. Everybody else was younger than that because they all died in the wilderness. And their carcasses fed the vultures, is the way it puts it. They weren't even able to protect their bodies. Well, Joshua waited 40 years. He could have panicked at any time, couldn't he? He could have panicked when he saw his friends all die. It's kind of disconcerting to realize that people who were good friends in your same class and roughly the same age are dead now. My best friend in high school, people that I played in band with, people that I knew, they're dead. Dead, dead, dead. Stone cold dead. Buried. Some of them for years. I didn't know about that until I went to my reunion. Found out who all was dead. I expect in 5 or 10 years that's what we'll do. We'll just sit around and talk about who died. I don't know. It doesn't sound very pleasant to me, but I guess, you know, whatever. Death can come at any time, but Joshua didn't fear it, and he didn't die. God had work for him to do, and when God threw his work, then he died. Not until. So Joshua was with the generation of the conquest, a very great generation indeed, in the possession of the Gentiles. That's where they carried it to. They carried it into the possession of the Gentiles. That is, across the River Jordan, into the possession of the Gentiles. Ente kataskese. This is literally the inheritance from the Gentiles. Ente kataskesei. Kataskese. In the inheritance. That's what this word kataskese means, kataskesis. That's the inheritance of that which is inherited. That's the cross the river land in Israel proper. In the inheritance, and then you have to kind of put the word taken here, from the Gentiles. Now, from the Gentiles is a separate phrase. It follows that. Tells us this is the ablative case. It tells us the source from which the inheritance came. Literally, ethnon. T-O-N-E-T-H-N-O-N. From the Gentiles. That's where that inheritance came from. It belonged to Gentiles, and God took it away from them and gave it to the Jews. Now, how do you think that would affect our Middle East policy nowadays? You ever wonder what it would be like to have a truly biblical foreign policy? A truly biblical foreign policy would brand the Arabs as heathen, pagans, would keep things in their direction on a strictly business level, and would support as an ally the nation of Israel, and would support the maintenance and the incorporation of the West Bank into the state of Israel, and the Gaza Strip, and the Golan Heights, and in fact other parts of Lebanon that now don't belong to Israel. Because God gave it to them. If God gave it to them, who are we to think we can help the Arabs take it away? And that's what we've been doing. Every time the Jews win the Arabs attack them, they win the war, they take all this territory, and then they hand it back to the Egyptians or the Jordanians or the Syrians or the Lebanese. When did the Arabs ever hand anything back to the Jews? Name one. The only thing that the Arabs want to give the Jews is a baptism in the Mediterranean. Permanent baptism type, the kind you don't come up from. That'd be a biblical foreign policy. Tell the Arabs to go send an attack. Or whatever else they want to do. Let them go martyr themselves fighting each other for Allah. Well, it's time we recognize that God makes distinctions between peoples and nations. Not on the basis of race or creed or color, but on the basis of creed. God makes distinctions on the basis of creed. There are some people he calls sons and daughters, and other people that he doesn't. He calls them enemies. And it's up to us as believers to correlate our behavior to God's opinions, his judgments, if you will. And in order to have a perfectly biblical foreign policy, we need to change some things. For one thing, the so-called Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan is no older than the state of Israel. It has no more right to that land than the Jews have. So why is it always presupposed that it's their land? It's their land because they conquered it in 1948 when the whole of Palestine was dissolved. And the only reason it is theirs is because the nations of the world allowed the Arabs to have weapons and wouldn't let the Jews have any. Came very close to racial genocide in that war, except that the Jews were such good fighters and they had such good brains and they had such divine favor that the Arabs couldn't do anything right. Wipe out Israel. God says they can't. When he brings them back to the land, they're in the land and nothing's going to get them out again. So they might as well relax and go do something else for a change. Now, the Gentiles, please notice that God took a personal hand in the process of taking this land. Whom? That is, the Gentiles. Whom the God, Hatheos, God took an active part in this battle, this campaign of 6 years, whom the God drove out from the face of our fathers until the days of David. And that is the word exotheo, which looks like so. E-X-O-T-H-E-O. It's an aorist tense. It's a culminative aorist. It looks at the culmination of the conquest process, 6 years culminating in a great climax in which the last Gentile army was defeated and the land belonged to the Jews. So that's a great climax in the history of Israel. That's when they took possession of their land. The indicative mood tells us it really happened. It's not a fairy tale. It's not an ideology. It is a true statement. The active voice, God drove them out with his own personal actions. He took an active role in kicking the Gentiles out. Their iniquity was full. It was time for them to go to that great idol place in the sky. So that's where they went. Now, whom God drove out, and this is a military term meaning to not only win the battle, but to send the enemy fleeing in all directions. And then where did he drive them out from? Literally before the face of our fathers. Apo, prosopo, prosopu, tone, pateron, amon. APO, PROSOPOU. This is literally from, literally separated the Gentiles from the face of the Jews, is what he did. Did it by driving them out and driving and sending the Jews in. And of our fathers, this refers to the second generation now, to the conquest generation, the positive generation. And literally of us, Hamon, our fathers. He drove them out then from before the face of our fathers. So that's what he did. Now we're trying to tell God he was wrong. We're trying to undo what he did. How long did he do that? Theos, tone, Hameron, Dawid. Literally, until the days of David. H-E-O-S, a temporal adverb, until. T-O-N, until the days, Hameron. And then of David. So he drove them out for how long? Until the days of David. Now, what happened during the days of David? Well, in the days of David, all the enemies were driven out. Israel had taken possession of the full extent, or pretty close to the full extent of her property. When they pointed in, no longer. So, whom God drove out from before the face of our fathers until the days of David. And then we move in verse 46 to David himself. And before we do that, next Wednesday night, we will take a look at the book of Judges. To see how God did, or actually the book of Joshua, we'll see how God drove them out before. And we'll learn a little bit about them. So I hope you come prepared to write next week. We're going to have the 10 tribes of the Canaanites, and we're going to find out who they are, and then we're going to see how God did it, what the campaigns were like, what cities were destroyed and taken by the Jews, how it was that certain things occurred in the process, and so forth. So we'll have a rather interesting lesson next week, and that'll prepare us for the last little section on David, and then on Solomon, and then a conclusion of our study of the Sermon of Stephen. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful tonight that you have given us these marvelous lessons in the Scripture. I think perhaps the saddest thing about it is that we can sit here and listen tonight and turn around and go out of here and do exactly the same thing in our country today. That to me, Father, is probably the worst thing of all about the fact that we may not have the material in this generation to preserve what you have done for us in building this great country of America. And to pray, Father, that you will preserve us for the sake of those who know and spread the gospel from our midst. And that certainly is the only thing holding us together today. We, by our own stupidity, at a national level, have built our enemies, their weapons, their armies, everything they have, they have stolen from us in large measure. And so we have allowed our enemies to build up to the place where they can now destroy us if they choose. Pray that you will prevent that from happening, that you will keep the ring of fire around this great nation of ours that you have given to us. Help us to learn how we can do our part to keep it functioning and around until the rapture. Now, Father, take this time together, cause it to be used for your glory and your honor, especially in the prayer meeting to follow, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.